The lesson this evening is entitled Trophies of His Grace. And so I'm asking you a question. Do you have any trophies at home? I wasn't in sports. I worked most of the time. I had children that got into sports, and they had trophies. And I thought, I always liked that. I got a grandson that plays tennis for the middle school team, and he does in one act and in a lot of stuff. He's done UIL things, and they bring home those ribbons, those trophies, and they display those. You know, we put those pictures on Facebook and spread them all over the globe. But the reason we do that is because a trophy or a ribbon or a medal indicate an accomplishment. Listen, somebody has done something. Now, unfortunately, at least to some extent, you know, nowadays everybody gets a trophy. You know, well, we didn't win a game all season, but here's the trophy we got. So maybe not as much as it used to be, but a trophy indicates an accomplishment. And what I'd like to share with you this evening on Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll look at the first 10 verses this evening, is that God has His trophies. God has accomplished something. And there are trophies that God has that speak to that accomplishment. And you'll see what that is as we go through this message. Now, back in chapter 1, just kind of get us going because it's in a context. In chapter 1, Paul talks about the fact, first of all, God has elected us. Then he talks about that God has redeemed us. And then he says that God has chosen us for an inheritance. And so those are things that he's talked about, again, focusing on what God has done for us. You're going to find the theme of this lesson an awful lot like the one from Titus chapter 3. Because, again, it focuses on what God does in the salvation of a man. We have our role. But most of what happens in salvation is a gift from God. It's what He does for us. And so Paul talks about things that God has done for us. He's elected us. He's redeemed us. He's chosen us for an inheritance. And he goes on in chapter 2 and begins talking about a relationship. We've seen that eternal life is relationship with God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And in this relationship, God displays His accomplishments. He's able to put on display the things that He has done. And it's an amazing thing God does, and you will be so pleasantly surprised when you see what those trophies are that belong to God that He uses for His grace. We're going to break this down into sections as we work through it. There's going to be 5 points. I know it's not a scriptural sermon because it's 5 points, and I don't have a poem. But if you'll bear with me, I'm not wearing a coat and tie, so I can do that, right? It's okay. All right, here we go. The first thing he talks about is our past. And if you don't understand the past you came out of, then you're not really going to appreciate what God's done for you. And Paul describes for us in verses 1, 2, and 3 the past of every person who has ever lived on the face of this earth. Notice what he says the first 3 verses. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now, Paul writes about our past. Now, for some people, that's still their present. But he writes to the church. He writes to Christians who have been elected and redeemed and chosen for inheritance. But he says, listen, to really understand and appreciate what God has done for you and is doing now, you have to understand what you were like before. And he says that we're all like this. And if you go back and think about your life and what your life was like before you came to Jesus, you're going to see that you're in there too. Now, we struggle a bit sometimes. You see, people say, well, you know, I was raised in the church, which just means I've been going to church since I was a kid. And we kind of made that transition from not being a member to being a member in that baptism. But we don't see ourselves as people that were really bad and did some horrible things, and God was really upset, and then God had to save us because of what we'd done. But in reality, that's really what it is. So he says, first of all, in verse 1, he says, we were dead. Now there's four things here. They all start with the letter D. Make it easy to remember or write it down. The first one he says is that we were dead. In verse 1, he says, for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now when he talks about death, obviously here he's not talking about your physical body. But he's talking about what true death is. And true death is spiritual death. Death is that separation between you and God. It's that chasm that exists because of your sin. It's what comes between you and God that destroys the relationship that you had when you were born and keeps you from being the person that God created you originally to be. And he says that when you do that, when you commit that first sin, when you have that separation between you and God, you experience a death. You are dead. Now, what does an unsaved man or woman need? And our first thing we usually say is, well, they need forgiveness. No. You go up to a person that's dead and you say, well, George, we had that trouble a few years ago, and I'm sorry, I forgive you. Well, he's dead. That forgiveness doesn't do him any good, does it? What he needs is life. Once you get life, then forgiveness means something. Once you get life, then grace has meaning for you. But if you're dead, none of that has any meaning. None of that has any effect on you. So Paul says, listen, understand, the situation here is you are dead. And again, death is not the spirit from the body, but it is the spirit from God. In John chapter 11, verse 26, Jesus said, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Now, he's not talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death, the one that's even more significant, the one that separates us from God, the one that is the result of sin in our life. And Jesus says, when that separation of your spirit from your God happens, he says, you are dead. Well, then he goes on. And he says in verse 2 that you followed the ways of the world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He says, secondly, you are dominated. See, who is the ruler of the kingdom of the air? Who is the spirit of this world that's working now? It's Satan. Listen, you look around and Satan has a lot of control on what happens on this planet. Satan has a lot of control of what happens in Andrews, Texas. Satan has a lot of control of what happens in Midland, Texas. Satan is the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's at work in people now who are not following after God. Now, here's the problem. Satan has deceived people. And you ask them about this, and you say, well, listen, Paul says that you're dominated by Satan. They're going to tell you, I'm not dominated. Listen, I do what I want to do. I wouldn't disagree with that at all. The problem is they don't do what they ought to do. They don't do what God wants them to do. That's the issue. And Satan has dominated them, and he's deceived their mind, and he's made them think that they're okay. But he says, you're following the wrong king. You're bowing down to the wrong supremacy. You're not doing what God wants you to do, so you're dead in sin. You're dominated by Satan. And then he says also in verse 2 that we were disobedient. Again, we go back to the Garden of Eden. God says, don't eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. And what do? They ate from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. And he said that when you do that, if you do that, you will surely die. And what does Satan tell Eve? Oh, you're not going to die. God just doesn't want you to be like him because he's keeping something away from you. There's an experience you can have that if you eat that fruit of that tree that God didn't want you to have. Because the problem is, you'll be like him, and he didn't want you to be like that. And so they ate the fruit of that tree. Disobedience is a story of our life, isn't it? God says, don't lie. What do? We lie. God says, be kind to your neighbor. What do? We treat him poorly. God says, don't cheat on your wife. God cheats on his wife. God says, here's how I want you to live. I want you to put me first. And we put God in the back and we give him the leftovers. I mean, think about it. When it comes Sunday morning and it's time to give to God, we've gone through the week, we've spent our money on ourselves, we get down, we open our wallet up or our purse up and say, well, what have I got left? That's what I'll give to God. God says, put me first. And so here are people, he says, that are disobedient because they're not doing what God wants them to do. So he says, you're dead in sin, you're dominated by Satan, you're disobedient to God. Now remember, he says, all of us were like that. It doesn't matter if you grew up going to church or not, you committed a sin, and when you committed a sin, you died. And when you gave over to Satan instead of over to God, you were dominated. And when you didn't do what God told you to do, or you did what God told you not to do, you were disobedient. And you know what the result of that is? Look in verse 3. Chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of God's wrath. Listen, when you're dead in sin, when you're dominated by Satan, when you're disobedient to God, you are an object of the wrath of God. You're doomed. We'll put the D word in there. You're doomed. Because of evil deeds, because of rebellion, because we didn't love God, whatever that situation was, whatever caused us to move away from God, he says that brought condemnation. That brought the old word we used to use. Remember this word? Damnation. And he says, you're doomed. Now, he's talking to the church at Ephesus. And he says, this is your past. This is what you used to be like. For people who are not in Jesus Christ, family, that's their present. That could be a husband, that could be a wife, a son or daughter, a co-worker, a friend, a grandparent, a grandchild. If they're not in Christ Jesus, they are dead in sin, dominated by Satan, disobedient to God. As a result of that, Paul says they're doomed. For people who are in Christ Jesus, that is no longer the case. That is no longer what you are like. And so the second part of this is our present. What are we like now? He says, we were that way, but now we are in Christ Jesus, where all spiritual blessings are. You read that back in chapter 1. What is life like for us now? What is true about our present tense? And the present is in verses 4, 5, and 6. Let's read that. Paul writes, but, you might want to underline that word. It's a huge change here. But, because of His great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Two things that are true for us now. Two things that make up our past. I mean, make up our present. They both begin with the letter R. Easy to remember. The first one, he says, that God has resurrected us. You know, I asked you a while ago, what does a dead man need? Before he gets grace, before he gets mercy, before he gets forgiveness, what does he need? He needs to be alive. He needs life. And then grace and mercy and forgiveness mean something. And Paul says, you are dead in sin. But God came in and He did something for you that you could not do for yourself. He made you alive. He gave you life. Now, how do you get life? And you look around the newspapers and you talk to political leaders and you talk to people who lead other organizations and you would ask them a question kind of like this. You know, how would you give somebody life? And they might suggest one of these things. They might say, well, you know, we do it by example. And so we get up there in front of that dead person and we do a few deep knee bends. I used to go deeper, but I'm getting older. But you know, those deep knee bends, and that dead person would see that and they'd figure out, oh, that's what I need to do to be alive. Well, that didn't work. And they say, well, we need to change the environment. You know, get a lively environment. Bring a lot of lively people in the room and maybe that kind of catch on with that person. Well, that doesn't work. We say, what about education? Why not deliver 20 lessons on living? But that one doesn't work either. And we say, well, we just need to encourage him. So we get over the casket and say, come on, get up. You can do it. It's going to be okay. Get up. Now, that's kind of a humorous look at it. But you think about the way that our political leaders, our educational leaders, how our governmental leaders lead our country. They know there's a problem. They know something has to be fixed. They don't know how to fix it. Because the problem is we're dead. It's a country filled of dead people. There's people all over Midland that are walking around who think they're okay, but Paul says they're dead because they're in sin. And what they need is life. And life doesn't come through example or environment or education. Life doesn't come through encouragement. Life comes as a gift from God. Life comes from Jesus. In John 14 and verse 6, Jesus says, say it with me, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. You want to know where life comes from? Life comes from Jesus. Now, understand this. Christianity is not people who are spiritually sick who get well. You didn't have a spiritual flu, and God gave you a little spiritual medicine to make you feel better. You're dead. Christianity is the dead coming to life. Listen, you want to get somebody's attention, what do you say? Oh, it's a matter of life and death. And that gets people's attention. Well, Christianity is not that you were a little bit sick and you needed to get well, and so God gave you the spiritual prescription. You were dead, and God gave you life. And so in our present, as Paul is describing what we're like now, he says you are dead because of Jesus Christ and because you put your faith in Him, trust and belief and obedience. He raised you. He made you alive. But there's something else he says happens to us. In verse 6, he says he's made us to rest. Word resurrection, now the word rest. In the Bible, sitting is a picture of finished work. When someone stands, they continue to work. When someone sits, their work is done. Let me give an example. In Hebrews chapter 10, Apollos discusses the difference between the priesthood of Aaron, the Levites, and the Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus. And he's talking about how Jesus' priesthood is greater than the priesthood of Aaron, for a number of reasons that we won't get into this evening. But the result of it, look in verses 11 and 12. He says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Listen, why did the priest have to give a sacrifice for sin the next year, and the next year, and the next year? Because that sacrifice for sin didn't provide everything it needed. But in verse 12, but when this priest, talking about Jesus, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God. You see, how many times does Jesus have to sacrifice himself? Once. And once he had done it, did he ever do it again? Let me do it again. One time. The Levitical priests stand, and they stand every day, and they stand every month, and they stand every year, and they offer sacrifice again and again and again. Jesus, on the other hand, offers a sacrifice one time, and he sits down, meaning he's done. He never has to do it again. Now, in this text, here in verse 6, it says regarding you and I, it says that God raised us up with Christ. We were dead in sin. We're now alive in Christ. And God seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. As a child of God, why do you know that you're saved? Why do you know that you're going to heaven? Because the day you're immersed in Jesus Christ, God raised you up. He made you alive. There's no question about that. But in the same passage, connected with the little word and, he says, and he set you down with him in the heavenly realms. You see, family, our physical body's here, but our spiritual body's already in heaven. He says that you've been seated with him, past tense, you have been seated with him, with Christ, in the heavenly realms. You see, I don't understand why Christians don't believe they're saved. Because the Bible says that when you were immersed in Christ Jesus and God made your dead body alive, He also seated you with Him in the heavenly realms. So you don't have to be baptized again because you did what it took for all time for you to be saved. And He put you with Him at the God's right hand in the heavenly realms. All right, what's the future? What are we looking to? What's going to happen in the future? That we have, I mean, this is great as it is, but God has something so marvelous in store for you. It's amazing. Look what He says in verse 7. This is our prospect. You know, it's all these start with the letter P. Our prospect is this in verse 7, that God has raised us up And he has seated us in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus, verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now think about this. He's going to show the incomparable riches of his grace because of the kindness that he's shown to us. Well, who is there left to show? Who is there left for God to show his incomparable riches in the heavenly realms that he's done for us? I would suggest to you, he's talking about the angels. Do the angels know you? Well, yeah. Hebrews 1:14 says the angels are ministering spirits to take care of God's people. The angels know you. They know what you're like before you were a Christian. Oh, absolutely. And God saves you and says, oh my goodness, how could God do that? And God said, because I love them. Because Jesus died for them. Because they expressed their faith in my Son, Jesus Christ. And they're in my family now. And what happens when that happens? In Revelation 7, verses 9 through 12, we have a scene. And again, I understand this is imagery. But the imagery is there, what happens in the throne of God. And John says, after this I looked, and there was before me a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne of God and in front of the Lamb. That's Jesus. He said they're wearing white robes and they're holding palm branches in their hands. Palm branches are not signs of peace to the Jews. Palm branches are signs of victory. The victor wears white robe and he carries a palm branch as a sign of victory. We have gained victory. And they cry out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and around the four living creatures. And the angels fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. See, who praises God when you are baptized? The Bible says the angels do. The angels say, God did it again. That's amazing. You ever know anybody thought, if I make it to heaven, God's going to slip me in the back door? I know people like that. But guess what? God's going to march you right down Main Street Heaven. You know why? You are the trophy of the grace of God. When you go to heaven, that tells the angels something. That tells the angels, who don't know all of God's plan, by the way, but it tells them what God is doing and what He did in your life and what He did in my life. And the day that we march down Main Street Heaven, you ever been to Disneyland? We took the grandkids, went to Disney World this last year, and we marched right down Main Street Disney. Of course, nobody looked. Then the parade came down, everybody looked. It's awesome. Well, guess what's going to happen when you get to heaven? God's not going to sneak in the back door. He's going to march you right down Main Street and say, look what I did for this person. And I'm going to say, God, you are an amazing God. You are a wonderful God. You are such a loving God. Kevin had no right to go to heaven. Kevin had no right to have a relationship with you. Kevin had no right to be saved. But you loved him. And you sent Jesus to die for him. And he's a trophy of what you've done. You are the trophy of God's grace. You stand as a sign of what God's accomplished and what God can accomplish in other people's lives. Listen, never be ashamed to let your light shine. Never be ashamed to tell people that you're a Christian because God has you as the trophy of His grace. Well, let's close this out. The next part is God's plan. What is God's plan? What is God going to do? Is God just kind of working this thing out individually, case-by-case basis? Or does He have a way He's doing this that's going to work for everybody? In verse 8, here's the plan. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. God has a plan to save you. It's called grace. What grace means here is that God didn't have to. You realize that in the holiness of God, in the righteousness of God, in the standard and the nature of who God is, we stand before Him on Judgment Day and God can send us all to hell and be perfectly holy and be perfectly righteous and be perfectly just. And there was nothing that required God, that made God, devise a plan to save you and me. But God says, I love those people. I created them. And I created them to belong to me. And they've come under the ownership of somebody else, and I want them back. And I'm going to send my son to die for them. And he didn't have to do that. And if you would think about this just for a moment, look at from the crucifixion of Jesus from the perspective of God the Father, who watches His Son go through agony and pain and torture, shedding His blood, knowing that He at any time could step in and stop it. And He wouldn't. Why? Because He didn't like Jesus? We know that wasn't the reason. Because He knew the only way that we could be saved was for Jesus to go through that. And He watched His Son's agony. And He watched His Son's pain. And you know, if it was my son or my grandson or my daughter, I'd be in the middle of it. But God says that would not accomplish my will. Jesus prayed, God, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. What was the answer to that prayer? There is no other way. And He accepted that as the answer of God. And He goes to the cross and He dies. And it's the only way it could happen, because that's God's plan. We could do nothing on our own. We could do nothing to save ourselves. Absolutely no power within us to bring ourselves back to life and to be seated with God. And so God devised a plan to save you and me in faith by His grace. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. We have all that God has available for us because of what Jesus did at Calvary. And we respond in faith, and God makes it right. Now, let me tell you something's going to help you. Because I've shared this with people for a number of years. And I've had people I've talked to that said, you know, I just don't get it. Kevin, it just doesn't make, I just don't understand it. I don't, how could God do that? How does that work out in a very practical way? And the greatest thing about this is you don't have to understand it for it to work. Isn't that great? I mean, if God's going to give you a theology test and then decide if you can be saved or not, hey, we'd all be in trouble. That's not what He does. He says, this is how I'm going to do it. And if you understand it, man, that's great. If you don't understand it, it doesn't matter, because I'm going to do it anyway. Now, you can learn. And some people may learn more than others, and that's fine. But it's not going to stop God from doing it, because you may not understand it. But just rest in the faith that says, He's going to make it happen. Because I respond in faith, in trust, and belief, and obedience. And God makes it happen. Here's the last thing. What is God's purpose? Why does He do this? Why would God do it? Why would God take an individual like me and bring salvation into my life? Or an individual like you and save you? Why would He do that? Does God have a purpose, a reason for doing that? And He does. Look at verses 9 and 10. He says that the salvation that God gives as a gift is not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Here's the reason that God does this. You ready? The reason is God receives glory from that. God receives glory from that. You see, God is worthy of glory. We're not. We're servants. We just do what we're told to do, and there's no glory in that. But God is worthy of glory. My favorite story in the whole Bible is Revelation 4 and 5. It's a worship scene. A worship scene around the throne of God. It's a marvelous worship scene. And they talk about how God is of glory and honor and power and wisdom and might and all that's for us, because He's worthy of that. What does Jesus say in Matthew 5:16? That you let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and honor you and lift you up and put you in the church bulletin and put you on the front page of the newspaper because of what you did. Now that's some other translation. That's not a good translation. What does it say? They'll see what you did, and they will glorify your Father who's in heaven. You see, the reason that God saves us is because it brings Him glory. And He's worthy of that. God is not a God of a big head that, you know, has to have people that make Him feel good all the time. This is a God who is due honor. This is a God who deserves worth. This is a God that has the right to claim worship. You know that no angel accepts worship. You go back in the Old Testament. Every time an angel appeared to a person, they fell on their knees, they went to worship. What would the angel say? Oh, no. Get up. I'm not God. Now, that's interesting because then in the Old Testament, you have an angel of the Lord. And when you bow down before the angel of the Lord, he accepts worship, which tells us that's not an angel, that's Jesus that Joshua meets outside of Jericho. Because when Joshua bows down to him, he accepts the worship. That's not an angel. That's Jesus. But angels don't accept worship. They know they're not worthy of worship. But God is. And God says, listen, you do what you do because it gives God glory. And Paul says that God does what he does because it saves you and it gives God glory. Think about this. When someone is baptized, we don't get in a circle and hold hands and sing for he's a jolly good fellow. What do? We pray. We sing songs about God. We realize that God acted here. We see what God did, how significant God is, how God moved in and Satan gets pushed out, how God raises the old man who's dead in sin, how God sets us down to the right hand, how God brings us all those blessings that he's offered to us, how it's what God did. And we sit back and say, oh, I'm such a good person. No, we sit back and say, God is such a good God. So, that's the past, not us anymore, because we're in Christ Jesus. That's our present, that's where we are now. We were dead in sin, but now we're raised. And we've already been seated at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. And the future is that one day God's going to just escort you right down Main Street to heaven and say, this is the symbol of what I'm able to do in the lives of people who give me their life. His plan is grace, because we don't deserve it. We do nothing to earn it. We do nothing that says you're worthy of it. But God does it because he loves us. And the result is, he receives honor. He receives glory. He receives worship. Why did you come tonight? Did you come merely because it's a habit? Did you come tonight just because, well, you know, that's what we do here on Sunday nights? Or did you come because you wanted to express to God, along with others who've been saved, your thanksgiving for what God has done for you and how you long to be with him for all of eternity and enjoy that relationship with him and his son Jesus. And that's what worship is about. If you only come because it's habit, you're not going to be highly motivated to worship. But if you come because you want to say something to God about what he's done for you, you will be highly motivated to give God worship. And Sunday won't be enough. And you'll find ways to express worship. Don't make worship too narrow of a definition. And you'll find ways to express worship to God all through your life. So that's what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. It's a great book. We just picked up one little part of one little chapter. But work from there and go on through it and work your way through that. But put yourself in that story. Put yourself there. Hey, that was my past. This is my present. This is my future. That's what Paul's writing about. I think you'll come away with a great appreciation for what's happened to you.